Thank you very much indeed. I hope you've all got an outline that's on the tables. If we haven't got enough to go around, just wave a hand and we'll try and find some more. But everybody okay?
Good.
And if you're still in the middle of eating lunch, don't worry, just continue and we'll work on through the material. Now, as Jamie said, we hope to have three learnings for life as the consecutive Sundays. What I want to do in the three sessions is to follow this theme of the Trinity, trying to fathom the Trinity, not that we will ever get to the depth of it, but to understand a little bit more about this doctrine and its impact on our lives. So today we're going to look at the Trinity in the Scriptures. Next week, God willing, we're going to look at the Trinity in the history of the Church and the way in which the Church has tried to define and understand this doctrine better, and some of the ideas that have been around, some which were now seen as being heretical, and others that have helped us in our understanding of a doctrine which is implicit in the Bible, as I shall show you today, I hope, spelt out in the Bible, but it's very difficult to take you to a single passage in the Bible and say that's the passage about the Trinity. Anyway, next week we'll look at how the Church has dealt with the Scriptures, and then the third week, fathoming the Trinity in our experience. What difference does the doctrine make to our lives? I'll try and say something about that as we go along, but it will be the focus of the third week. What is our life? If our life is hid with Christ in God, then what does it mean for us to live in the Trinity? What impact does that have upon our practical Christian lives? So that's where I hope to go, in the Scriptures, in the history of the Church, and in our current experience. So this is groundwork really today, where we're laying the foundation and doing a bit of a biblical survey on the doctrine as a whole. One or two comments to make by way of introduction. We cannot explain God fully. That is, I think, just important to have up front at the beginning. If God is God, and if that word is meaningful in the way in which the Bible gives it meaning, then the God of the Bible is never going to be totally explicable to my human, finite, sinful mind. There are aspects of his character, aspects of his purposes, which will always be beyond our full understanding. If you think about the logic of that, if that were not so, then God would be smaller than our minds. And knowing how small my mind is, I don't want to worship a God who is smaller than my mind. What's the point of that? I want to know that if there is a God, he's a God who is far beyond and much greater than I am in his infinity and in all his attributes. So we will not be able to explain God fully. But the glory of the gospel is that God does reveal all that we need in order to know him. And certainly on Learning for Life before, we've had Deuteronomy 29:29. It's one of those easily rememberable references, but it's a very important verse that says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all that he instructs us in his law, in his word." So the secret things belong to the Lord our God. We had that in the passage this morning. If you were over in church, Ephesians 3, the mystery was hidden for ages, but has now been revealed in Christ. And that is really the truth about the whole of the biblical revelation. It was all hidden in God. Unless God pulled back the curtain, unless God spoke the word, we wouldn't know anything about him at all. If we had to try and find out God by our own unaided intellectual ability, however bright we might be, we wouldn't stand a chance of knowing anything, really. We're dependent on revelation. And that means, then, that we have a need for humility. Again, we were thinking about that this morning, weren't we? We just have to bow before what God has told us and be content that we may not be able to answer all our questions, but there will be things that we find it hard to grasp as well, which God has said. This series is called Learning for Life. And I just want to remind us that the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of God's law, life. So the purpose of our knowledge as Christians is not that we may get degrees or diplomas or fill up notebooks. but that we may live lives that glorify God. And that is the purpose of this study, that it will help us to glorify him. So as we approach the doctrine of the Trinity, I don't know what your experience has been in the past about it, but I want us to try and see it not as an embarrassment or a problem. How do we explain that our God is one and yet three? Sometimes when you're talking to people from other religions or skeptical secular people, they will give you a caricature of the Trinity and then make fun of it and say, you see, that's why Christianity is such a nonsense. Well, we don't have to be embarrassed about that, and we don't have to see it as a problem, because there is more than enough here to satisfy the greatest human intellect. But we do want to see it as a joy and a delight, a doctrine which God has revealed to us so that we may have a deeper understanding of his immense riches and wonder and deity and delight in him. And then just the third way of introduction, the third bullet point there, not to satisfy curiosity, that is information, but to grow up into maturity, that is godliness. And that's why all teaching is given in Scripture. All teaching is, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for correction, for instructing in righteousness, so that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So I would expect our study in the Trinity to humble our pride. If we think we know all about this, I think we'll see that there are depths and dimensions that are beyond us. But also to encourage us to submit to Scripture and to recognize that Scripture is not just another book, but is the living and enduring Word of God, and that it carries with it God's own authority and God's own life-giving power. Well, then, that's why I'm starting with Scripture rather than with abstract theology. I'm not starting with theological definitions. I'm encouraging you to come with me on a hunt through Scripture to see what we can find. Having said that, there are lots of references on the sheet, but they're only a small proportion of references we could have used. It's a huge subject, and there are many, many other references through the Bible that we could have called on. Let's then look at the biblical foundations. One, there is only one true and living God. That is to say, there are many gods that don't live, the dumb idols of the Old Testament, and all the creations of human beings, all the extensions of human ingenuity, human thought, but there is only one living God. And he is the one true God because of his uniqueness. If you accept at all the biblical revelation about God, you can see that the uniqueness of the one God is built into it. If he's the only God who lives and all the others are the creation of man's mind, then he must be the one true and living God. How would we define him? Well, theologians have tried various ways to say he is a rational and righteous spirit, infinite in his attributes. That's a summary of a number of things that people have said, and we're going to support it from Scripture from now on, but let's just start there for a moment. Rational in the sense that God is wise and thinking and, I suppose we would say, logical. In fact, of course, all our rationality comes from the fact that we are made in the image of God. Therefore, if we are God's creatures and we reflect to some extent the divine nature, we are rational people, at least in our better moments, and God is always a rational, wise, thinking, dependable God. And morally, he is a righteous spirit. That is, he is utterly good in him. As John says, God is light and in him there is no darkness, no, none at all. Because he is God, then, he is infinite in his attributes. Some of his attributes are, by definition, infinite, i.e. he is eternal. But other attributes are things like his self-existence, his separateness from his creation. He is the creator, and he is utterly other than that which he creates. So he's not a pantheistic God. You know, you don't find God in nature. Nature is not God enshrined. Nature is the product of God, the creator. And so in all of these and many other attributes, some of which we'll see when we come to look at the person of Christ, God demonstrates these realities infinitely. We may demonstrate poor shadows of them in a very limited way, but that's because we're made in the image of God, and that's wonderful. But he demonstrates these attributes to an infinite degree. But this only one true and living God is known in Scripture as a Trinity. We're not talking about tritheism, that is to say, three gods. And that is very important to establish right at the beginning. We're talking about one God who makes himself known in three persons. Now, if we look at some of the references, some will turn up and some I'll just read to you. But Deuteronomy 6:4 is, of course, a very key reference, still used a great deal by the Jewish people in the synagogue. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, that is Yahweh, Jehovah, our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Because God is one, we are to be at one with him. We are not to be divided personalities, loving God with part of us and loving ourselves and other people with the rest of us. Though, of course, in our sinfulness, that's what happens. But God is working in us so that with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might, in a united, focused oneness, we worship the God who is one. So because God is one, we are to be at one, united individually in our lives in worship of him. And of course, if we are united like that with God, then together we're united as the family of God, as we were thinking earlier this morning. So there's the first marker post, if you like. The Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Now, will you notice that the word there, Lord in capital letters, is the equivalent to what people used to call Jehovah, what the scholars these days think is better represented as Yahweh. And that means, you see, that when we come across the Lord in capital letters in the Old Testament, we're dealing with the Trinity. That the Trinity is not a doctrine that the New Testament suddenly invents. The New Testament reveals the doctrine much more fully once Jesus has come into the world. But the existence of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, forever, eternally, in union, is a biblical given. And so, in that sense, the oneness of the Lord means that when we're talking about the Lord Jesus, we're talking about Yahweh. And as God reveals himself throughout the Old Testament, we'll see evidences of Father, Son, and Spirit at work. Let's just take those other references so that you can see the scope. Isaiah 44 and verse 6, which is on page 731. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Besides me, there is no God. Again, Yahweh, the Lord, capital letters, King and Redeemer of Israel, the Lord of hosts, the angel forces in the heavenlies, the one before whom there is nothing, the one after whom there is nothing, there is no other God than him. Now, that's a very typical reference, but it's important to see that the Bible does make these references very frequently. And in 2 weeks' time, God willing, when we get to Ephesians chapter 4, we'll see it spelt out in New Testament terms. Ephesians 4 verse 5, which tells us that there is one Lord, and therefore one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, this God, secondly, is revealed as three persons. I've tried to put in a succinct form what that means. He is one, the Lord is one, who exists eternally, infinite in his attributes, in three persons, which is the term that we use to describe the threeness, as one substance, perfect in unity of thought and purpose. The substance that's referred to there is what we might call godness or deity. So the three persons who coexist together as the one God in the one Godhead are equal in essence, in power, in glory, in all their attributes, and totally united in thought and purpose. Yet they exist in three persons, though they are one God, one substance. Now, typical references, let's just look at these again so that we get this basic material clearly in our minds. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Interesting that most of these references are almost coincidental in the text. They're not necessarily in passages that are teaching Trinity, but they come through as the foundation truths on which other things are built. So Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 8, 6, this is page 1151. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So here is the idea of the Father being one, and yet Jesus Christ is also one, one Lord, and part of the one Godhead. Just previously he said in verse 4, there is no God but one. And yet the Lord is the title given to Jesus Christ, which is obviously a title of divinity. And through him we exist and everything else has come into existence. So there's the delineation of the Father. Jesus is called the Son, of course, many times in the New Testament, but Romans 9 verse 5 would be a key verse to express that, and which affirms his deity. So God the Father is God. Romans 9 verse 5 says, to them belong the patriarchs, this is the Israelites, to them beyond the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Well, according to the flesh, that means in his incarnation, Jesus comes. We have only to look at the genealogies of the Old Testament to see his human ancestry. And he comes in the flesh as the Christos, the Christ, the Messiah, God's King, who is God over all. And those other references follow that up. Titus 2:13 talks about Jesus as our great God and Saviour. And of course those famous references from John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, verse 14, dwelt among us, we've seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. So John 1 is saying the Word was in the beginning, he was God, and the Word has become flesh. God has become flesh in the person of his Son, our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And similarly, the Spirit is God. So Romans 8 and verse 9, just back a page. Romans 8, 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, that is the Holy Spirit. And anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Interesting, isn't it, that the Holy Spirit is called there both the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. So the Spirit is divine. He is the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son. And he is breathed out from the Father and the Son in his activity, in his ministry and work in the world. Now, that's all in summary. As I say, there are other references we could use. But it's enough to show us that for the New Testament, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. And that they are all equal in essence, in substance, and yet they can be discerned as three persons. That's why we have the Trinitarian formula in baptism, which Jamie just quoted in the prayer in which we had in the service this morning, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's why the benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 13, the love of God, the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. So the three are united in Trinitarian formulae in the New Testament, and clearly they are equal. And they are not only equal in their essence, but equally important in our experience. So at the end of side one then, the persons, the Father, the Son and the Spirit, are indicative of roles. They describe the different functions of the three persons within the Godhead. But keep in mind that they are the same in substance, in essence. It's not that the Spirit is less God than Jesus, or that Jesus is less God than the Father. They are equal in power and equal in glory. Now, we're going to move on, and there'll be time for questions at the end, so do jot down the questions as you go, and we'll certainly have time for them. Number three of our biblical basic propositions: the three persons are objective to one another. That is to say, they exist objectively as three persons. They're not just modes or relations assumed by God. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's unpack it with the Bible references. We need to distinguish the being from the role. I think that's pretty obvious, isn't it? For example, there's a hymn that says, "O come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he has done." How do we come to the Father? Well, through Jesus the Son, through the work of Jesus. How does the work of Jesus become real to us so that we come to the Father through Jesus? By the work of the Holy Spirit, who opens our eyes to understand the truth. So they are objective to each other. It's because of the Spirit that we can pray. We pray in the name of Jesus and on the basis of Jesus' work for us on the cross, and we have access into the presence of the Father. Now, for us, our danger is that although we see the difference of function, we tend then to subordinate them in terms of being. And we tend to think, well, then the Father is more God than Jesus. If I come to the Father through Jesus, if the Father is the ultimate, then he must be top God. And Jesus brings me to God, and the Spirit brings me to Jesus, and the Spirit is somehow less God than the Son, who is less than the Father. That's the way our minds naturally tend to work. They need to be corrected from that. What we are saying is that there is a subordination of function, as the notes say, but that does not mean a subordination of essence or of being. So it's not right for me to think that the Spirit is somehow inferior in any way to the Father. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are co-equal in essence and glory, but they do have different functions, and there is a certain subordination of function which doesn't affect their essence. Now, if you think I'm talking riddles, let me try and take you to the Bible passages that show us. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. This would be a good one to turn up. It's page 1153. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, if the head of Christ is God, clearly Christ is not inferior to God the Father. But what Paul is arguing here is that there is a role that Christ performs vis-a-vis God the Father, which is similar to the role that we have vis-a-vis Christ. So the head of every man is Christ, the head of Christ is God. Christ in his earthly ministry, both God and man, acknowledges the Father as his head, and we have parallels in our experience. We acknowledge Christ as the head of his body, the church, and the Christian wife acknowledges her husband as the head of the marriage partnership. So the head of Christ is God. There is a subordination of function, but not, of course, of being, any more than a wife is inferior to her husband in being. Of course she isn't. So that is one point. If you turn a few pages here, he explains it even more clearly and fully in chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 24. Interesting little passage, this. Takes some thinking about, but it's well worth meditating on. Talking about the end of everything, Jesus has been risen from the dead, and now we're waiting for his return and the eternal kingdom. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 24, Paul says, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom," because he's the King of Kings, "to God the Father, after destroying every rule and authority and power." Those were the hostile powers of Ephesians 3. "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet." God here is the Father. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is excepted who put all things in subjection under him. In other words, he's saying, don't think that the Father is going to be subjected under the feet of Jesus. Of course not. He did it all. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him. That's the Father. So that God may be all in all. So here is Jesus coming with his kingdom, presenting it to the Father, saying, this is why I went into the world. This was the plan of salvation that we had from the very beginning. Here are all the sum total, the millions upon millions of redeemed people that I have rescued. And now we are all one, and I'm returning them to you, Father, that you may be all in all, I in you, you in me, and that we may enter into the fullness of the unity of the Trinity. Now that doesn't mean that Jesus is subordinate in essence, of course not, but it means that he fulfilled a function that was subordinate to the Father in terms of the work of redemption and in terms of his presentation of the church. So as they are objective to each other, they speak of each other independently. So there's the baptism verse, Matthew 3. This is my Son, that the voice from the Father says in heaven. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Or think of how Jesus talks about his dependence on the Father. If you've done John's Gospel in RML, you'll know how central this is. John 5, verse 19. John 5, verse 19, Jesus said, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. So he's dependent on the Father, he says. And he's distinct from the Father in his earthly ministry. He is utterly dependent on the Father, and the Father shows him the works to be done and gives him the words to speak. John 14, verse 16. Then he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Now that's a fascinating verse, John 14, 16, 17, because there you have the Father, Jesus and the Spirit, all in the same verse. I will ask the Father, he will give the Spirit. And so all three persons of the Trinity are united in ministering to the church, to the people of God. The other John references you will see replicate that. Just the other bullet points there. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. John 15, verse 9, a famous passage about the vine. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. So there is a distinction, you see. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. We'll think more about that next week. Then the Spirit glorifies the Son. I'm getting all these references from John because they're close to one another. John 16, that's a mistake, that reference. It should read 16, 14. John 16, 14, where Jesus says about the work of the Spirit of truth, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the Spirit glorifies the Son by taking the truths about Jesus and revealing them to us. And everything we learn is the Spirit's work. That old hymn says, every virtue we possess and every victory won and every thought of holiness are his alone. It's a hymn about the Holy Spirit, our blessed Redeemer, ere he breathed his tender last farewell, a guide, a comforter bequeathed with us to dwell. And it's the Holy Spirit who glorifies the Son by teaching us the truth. Then the Son prays to the Father, that famous long prayer in John 17, right at the end of his life. And then lastly, the Father sends the Son. And the Father and the Son send the Spirit. If you look at John 20, verse 21, John 20, 21, the risen Lord Jesus appears to the disciples and he says to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. And then he said, receive the Holy Spirit. So again, Father, Son, and Spirit in Trinity there. Just as God sent me into the world, so now I'm sending you to be my agents in the world, equipped with my Spirit, He breathes on them and says, receive the Spirit, which they did on the day of Pentecost. And that gift of the Spirit comes from the Father and the Son. So back in John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. So Jesus asks and the Father sends, but the Son also sends the Spirit in verse 23. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. Well, the we is the Father and the Son. How do they do that? By sending the Spirit to indwell the individual believer. Okay, how are you doing? Let's have a breather, shall we? Do you want to have a little glass of water or something? Maybe you're overcome with that. But it's wonderful stuff, but it is concentrated. I realise that. So if you want to have a little stretch, and pass the water jug round. Let's do that. I'm not going to stop for questions here because I know I'll be derailed and I'll never get to the other sections. So I'm going to keep going. Okay? No, everybody's still alive and conscious? The last reference is John 14:23. Okay. Now, our other two sections are to look at Old Testament and New Testament evidences. Indications of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Firstly, plurality. The common word for God in the Old Testament is Elohim. Now, Hebrew endings in I-M are plural endings. So whenever you get anything in I-M, you know it's plural. Nephilim in Genesis 6 and many, many other examples. So whenever you've got an I-M ending, it's a plural. Now, if you've got a plural subject, you'd expect a plural verb. But sometimes Elohim has a singular verb. So although it could be translated, you might think, plural gods, actually it's translated God because it's an indication of the Trinity, the plurality within the Trinity, though the verb is actually singular rather than plural. So it's not a plural of majesty when God says we. Now, we're used to that in Britain, aren't we? Queen Victoria's famous comment, we are not amused. Which is a so-called plural of majesty, because she was so important she could use the plural form, we are not amused. Or Mrs. Thatcher's comment on the steps of 10 Downing Street when she was Prime Minister, we are a grandmother, a plural of majesty. No, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a plural of plurality. That is to say, within the one Godhead, the three persons. So let's see it in Genesis 1:26. You probably know this very well, but it's a famous but important verse. Genesis 1 verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish, and so on. See the plural there. Or Genesis 3 verse 22, after the fall, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. So God is talking about himself as plural there, in knowing good and evil. And therefore he has to be evicted from the garden. Or the Tower of Babel incident in Genesis 11, verse 7. Genesis 11, verse 7. God says, as the pride of man calls out the wrath of God, come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So these are all plurals, not of majesty, but of plurality. This is God in three. Now, it's only hinted, that's why I said indications of the Trinity. It's not spelt out. But if you read from the New Testament, using the New Testament as your glasses, clearly you can see why the plural is there. It was Martin Luther who said, we read the Bible forwards, but we can only understand it backwards. So we have to understand it backwards from the New Testament to the Old. The new is the key that unlocks the old. And so the plural here, which we wouldn't really understand if we didn't have the New Testament, is explained when we see the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. And then the famous verse in Isaiah, remember the vision he has of the Lord in the temple, and he hears a voice as he is cleansed from his sin, and the coal on his lips makes him clean. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Very interesting verse, because you've got the singular and the plural in the same verse. One God, whom shall I send, who will go for us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Plurality. Secondly, there are indications in the agents of God, who are separate from God, yet at the same time being God. Now, this is a conundrum, really. The way in which, for example, the Spirit is presented in the Old Testament, right at the beginning, in Genesis 1, verse 2, you remember the famous reference to the Spirit. In the beginning, God created, the earth was without form, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, what is the relationship of the Spirit of God to God? We don't know at that point. It's right at the beginning of the Bible, but it's there. There's an agency that is divine, but seems to be in some way separate. Similarly, when you get much, much later on, towards the end of Old Testament history, when Nehemiah is rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem after the exile, and as they're looking back on their history as the people of God, Nehemiah 9 verse 20 says of the Lord, you gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth. You gave them water for their thirst, referring to Israel in the desert. And then 10 verses later, verse 30 of Nehemiah 9, for many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets. So the Spirit here seems to be separate from God, and yet obviously is God, because God warned by using the Spirit's ministry. And there are numerous references there to the angel of the Lord, which again seems to have divine authority and maybe is a manifestation of God, but is to some extent separate from God. The key thing, I think, the key reference there is Joshua chapter 5, which is perhaps the most straightforward reference to understand. If you just want to turn that one up, Joshua 5 is on page 218. They've got to Jericho, they're going into the land. How are they going to take the key fortified city of Jericho? When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his sword drawn in his hand. So that's a threatening figure. Here's a guy ready for battle. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no. It's a lovely answer, that, isn't it? No. I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. Well, now, if he is the Lord of hosts, then the commander must be a manifestation of the Lord himself. Now I have come. And Joshua obviously understands that to be the case, because we read in this verse, and Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army, well, that must be the Lord, said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place whereon you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. I always love that little paragraph, because who would have thought that Jericho would fall, that the main tactic for the fall of Jericho was Joshua taking his sandals off? But that's what it is, because he acknowledges the Lord. And just as Moses at the burning bush was told, take your sandals off, so Joshua is told, take your sandals. It's because God is there. So you get all these hints that there is God in heaven and God on earth and God doing things in different ways. They are indications of the Trinity. And there are hints of complexity as well. So Psalm 110, which of course is quoted more than any other psalm in the New Testament, Psalm 110 begins, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is a psalm of David. Well, who is my Lord, if the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand? Jesus, of course, applies this to himself. He is David's Lord. But we don't know that until he comes in the incarnation, and then in Mark's gospel, he relates this to himself and says, yes, I'm the one that Psalm 110 is talking about. And similarly, Christ is referred to in Psalm 2 and in Psalm 45. I've put the references there. We don't really have time to look them up, but they are worth looking up on your own, and then seeing how the New Testament in Acts and Hebrews applies them to Christ. So already in the Old Testament, there are hints of this complexity of more than one person in God. And of course, the messianic prophecies only make that clearer. not long now till how many shopping days left till Christmas? Well, I always think how many days left to carol services. And Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 is going to say, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Mighty God. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." That's all about Jesus, we know that, because he's the one who reigns on the throne of David forever and ever. But look at his titles. Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Distinct from, but one Godhead. Unity in the Godhead. Well, other references for you to look up. Now let's just very quickly, I'll try and do this in the 7 minutes and then we can have 10 for questions. The New Testament evidences of the Trinity, this is much more familiar to us. The humanity of Jesus Christ, that he is born, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is the Christos, the Messiah. The glory of God is seen in him, John 1, full of grace and truth. And when Thomas kneels before him in John 20 and says, "My Lord and my God," he obviously is worshipping the deity in the person of Jesus. And Jesus does not say, "Oh no, Thomas, that's going a bit too far." He receives his worship because, of course, that is who he is. And when you get to that wonderful last book of the Bible, Revelation, you find John worshipping an angel and getting corrected for it. Revelation 19 and verse 10. The angel said, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb," etc. "Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You mustn't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" Well, that's what Thomas did in the upper room. Worship God. And who is this God? Well, have a look at Revelation 1. When the book begins, we see the figure amongst the golden lampstands, who is described in verse 13 as one like a son of man. And then verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I'm the first and the last.'" Well, that's an attribute of God. "I'm the living one, eternally the same. I died in my earthly body, but behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." Isn't that a great verse? Death itself and what lies beyond, it's all in Jesus' hands. He holds the keys, all the keys. And that's why John is down on his face worshipping the risen Christ, who has been described in verse 8 of chapter 1 as, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the A and the Z, says the Lord, who is and was and is to come, the Almighty." So the humanity of Jesus is a doctrine of Scripture, the Son of Man, but he is God. The deity of Jesus is very familiar to us. I will leave those references for you to chase for yourself, but just look at the attributes. He's holy, he's eternal, he's the life giver, he is omnipotent, he's the creator of all, he's the providential controller of the whole universe, Colossians 1, and he is the ultimate judge of everything that he's made. Now, if those are the attributes of Jesus Christ, there is no other explanation than that he is God. So the deity of Jesus is not something that's been tacked on to the Bible story. He is the manifestation of the hiddenness of God. What we thought about this morning, God unveils his mystery. And there are many other clear references to his deity. At his baptism, the testimony is that this is the Son of God. In Mark 2, he's the one who forgives sins. You know how in the first half of Mark, that whole picture is built up again and again. Who is this Jesus? He must be God. He's the one whom Stephen sees, the first Christian martyr, as he dies for his faith. It's the Lord Jesus whom he sees at the right hand of God, the Father. So the Son is reigning at the Father's hand. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." You get that wonderful Christological passage in Colossians 1. And in Colossians 2:9, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Jesus. Now, the only way that you can destroy that is to just really write off the New Testament. And of course, people do. That's why people don't believe, because they will not have Christ as God. And for that reason, they'll find every reason they can to write off the New Testament. But if you take the New Testament at all seriously in its own right, you will see that the warp and woof of it is that the deity of Christ is the foundation reality, our great God and Saviour, the Son who is God and who is on the throne of heaven as the Lamb who was slain and has been raised in the power of an endless life. But then there's the deity of the Holy Spirit as well. There are clear references to that. In the John 15 reference, he proceeds from the Father and he witnesses to the Son. In Romans 8, this is perhaps the key reference that we just looked at, didn't we, earlier, part of it. But Romans 8, verse 9, remember that verse? Which said, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit. Anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him. Romans 8, 10. But if Christ is in you, although the body's dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, that's the Father, lives in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit. You can't separate them out. You can't say, oh, well, the Spirit's not really God. He's just a sort of influence. No, he's as much God as the Father is God. And we are being transformed into the likeness of God through the Lord who is the Spirit, the 2 Corinthians 3 reference, verse 17, says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into his likeness. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The Spirit is the Lord, the Lord is the Spirit. So lastly, the Lord, Yahweh, is God, and God is the Lord. And I would just recommend to you those four examples of applications of that. That if you look at the New Testament examples, you'll see that they all relate back to Old Testament prophecies. Jesus is Lord of all, and that if we confess Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. That's the Joel 2 passage being fulfilled. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess, Philippians 2. Every individual swear allegiance to Jesus, which is what Isaiah prophesied. It's all about the Son in Hebrews 1, which picks up Psalm 102. And Psalm 102 is addressed to God, so God is the Son. As you put the scriptures together, you see them reflecting one another. And then in Ephesians 4, Jesus is the conquering king, and he's referred to in Psalm 68, the conqueror, as God, the Almighty. So there's all sorts of ways, implicitly and explicitly, that the Son and the Spirit are given divine status with the Father, and the three persons together then become the Trinity, the one Godhead. Now, next week, we'll go on from there and say, yes, but what about? Because as soon as these things were understood and the scriptures were fully written, the church had to grapple with the doctrine and say, yes, but what does that mean for? And that's what we'll look at next week, the church's attempts to understand and teach the doctrine and the theological reflection on it that has been going on for 2,000 years. And then the third week, we'll look at our own experience of it as we hopefully understand it all a little bit more clearly then. But that, my last paragraph to finish, we do not need to feel embarrassed or to be apologetic about this doctrine, which is so clearly taught. Our understanding may be limited, and our analogies may be weak. I'll look at the analogies next week. They're not brilliant, but then this is beyond analogy. But the doctrine is not weak, and the doctrine is not limited. It is firmly established in the warp and weft of Scripture. Well, let me stop there and ask you if there are questions that you'd like to ask. If you could keep your questions really to what we've done today, if there are other questions about the so what's, my answer is please come next week. Yes, Jess.
How significant is it the use of the capitals for Lord? Because you suggested that that's the im bit, which is the plural, but then the sort of there's mixy-ups in Psalm 110, where it says the Lord said to my Lord, one Lord is in capitals and one Lord is not.
Yes.
When they quote that in Acts, both of them in small letters.
Yes.
There's sort of confusion.
Yeah. Thank you very much. The significance of when it's in capital letters, Lord, and when it's just capital L and ordinary case. Capital letters, Lord, is the English translation's rendering of Yahweh, or Jehovah. So that is the name that God gave to Israel in Exodus 6, the I am, who I am name of God, which is represented. Most people think because the Hebrews didn't put the vowels in, we can't be absolutely sure what the vowels were. And because it was such a holy name, they only wrote the consonants. So we think it was Yahweh, but previous generations thought it was Yahovah. So Jehovah and Yahweh are quite similar, but they're slightly different vowels. Now, that is the name that God gave to his covenant people. I am who I am, eternal, unchanging. I make and keep my promises. So Psalm 110 says, Yahweh said to my Lord. Now, who is David's Lord? Well, it could be, you know, if David was a subjected king to some great emperor, it could be his human emperor. But he isn't. He's a sovereign king. Who is Lord over David? Nobody in Psalm 110, apart from God. So there's a hint there that it may be that Yahweh says, and sometimes, of course, one person of the Trinity is represented by Yahweh, that one person is saying to my Lord, but nobody would quite know what that meant until Jesus came and taught us what it meant in Mark. So the Elohim, the plural, is represented in English translations as God. It's not the only word. There's this word Adonai, which is Lord as well. So the Elohim word is always God in the English translations. And the Yahweh word is always Lord in the English translations. Why do they not put Lord in capital letters in the New Testament? Because they don't. Because it's Greek and not Hebrew, I think. Yeah. Yes.
Sometimes hear of the triune God. Is that the same thing that you're talking about?
Yes. Thank you. Yes, the adjective triune is often used about God, which tries to bring together the tri and the une, the one. So the one God in the three persons is some. I mean, the word triune has been deliberately concocted to try and get that idea across. So there's a threeness in the oneness and a oneness that governs the threeness. But triune is a good word to use because it does convey the biblical teaching. Yes.
Eloi and Loi, or how
do
you pronounce it?
Yes.
That's the same word that Jesus used on the cross, I think, where he says Eloi, Eloi, word.
Yes.
So I'm getting a bit confused between the, you said that Eloi is the single, Eloi is plural, but they're...
Yes, I think Jesus' statement, sorry, the question is, Elohim is plural, but on the cross Jesus says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he doesn't say Elohim, because he's using a suffix that is a personal suffix. So the my comes out in the suffix. But it's exactly the same word. And he uses the word for God. It's interesting, he doesn't say, my Father, why have you forsaken me? But then that is probably because he's deliberately referring this to Psalm 22. And Psalm 22, which begins with that question, of course, is such a clear statement of the cross centuries before it happened. So I think it's all that, you know, the Hebrew thing is all about suffixes on words, and the endings are very important. You don't have a my as a personal pronoun, you just put it on the end of the word in a particular way. But it's very much the Elohim word that he's using, as Psalm 22 does. Well, there are evidences, yes, when it's used in the plural, we say to ourselves in the Old Testament, why is this plural? It's a singular verb too. So it must be about God rather than gods. But then the fact that he uses it on the cross is because it is the common name for God. in Hebrew parlance. So I don't think we can read Trinity into that at that point. And of course, this is the mystery of the cross, that what is happening is that the Father's back is turned. You know, the darkness over the whole land. My God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, does that mean that the Father was separated from the Son and that the Trinity was broken up? No, it can't mean that, because the Trinity is eternal. And therefore, it's got to be that the Son, as a man, is crying out to the God, to the God in heaven, why have you forsaken me? But 'tis mystery all at that point, I think. I mean, I love Wesley's hymn because, you know, and can it be that I should gain? And in that verse he says, 'tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? You know, how can the immortal die? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mystery all, immense. Is it immense and free? It goes on. Or 'tis mercy all, immense and free. For, oh my God, it found out me. And there is this element of mystery. One last question before we finish. We'll keep faith with the 2 o'clock. Vijay.
As an engineer, 1 + 1 + 1 = 3, not 1. But 1 × 1 × 1 = 1.
No, but great.
What I say is that when you talk about John 14, 17, suddenly he talks to me and he says, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in
you.
That is why the disciples couldn't understand him.
That's right.
In him. And will be, because the cross hasn't happened.
That's right.
You know, he's with you now. I mean, that Christ himself is with them. But will be in you. This is why.
That's terrific. That's terrific. I don't know if you heard all that, but Vijay is saying, as an engineer, 1 + 1 + 1 = 3, but 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. That's good. And John 14, verse 17, which the disciples couldn't understand at the time, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. But he can't be in you until Jesus has gone to the cross. So there can't be a Pentecost until there's been a Calvary. When there's been a Calvary, then there can be Pentecost. And then the Spirit. And so the progressive revelation, and I do think the term progressive revelation is helpful. The Bible is a progressive revelation of God. Comes to its fullness in the New Testament. Doesn't mean that the earlier revelation is inferior. It just means that it's not yet as full as the later revelation. It's all perfect, but at different stages. So the revelation of Elohim is then expanded and made fuller by the incarnation of Christ. And once Christ has died on the cross and been lifted up and raised from the dead, then he can send the Spirit, which is the fuller revelation of God, in our own experience. And of course that will be the substance of the third week. Well, I've probably given you enough to give you spiritual indigestion, but well done for lasting out. And I'll pray, and then if there are other questions, feel free. I'll stay around for a few minutes before we go. Thank you very much for staying with it, and I hope it's stimulated your appetite to know more, not just in terms of knowledge, but in terms of how it impacts our lives. Let's pray. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. We bow before you, Lord, conscious of the feebleness of our own minds and the inadequacy of human words, the sinfulness of our hearts and the partiality of our understanding. But we want to confess that you are God alone, and beside you there is none other. And we worship you as the holy Lord who made all things by the word of your power and sustains all things through the word of your Son. And we thank you for what you have shown us of your majesty and glory and wonder today. And we do want to go back to what we said at the beginning, Lord. We want to be humbled under your mighty hand. We pray that you will save us from ever thinking that we know all this and understand it all. We know that there are depths here that we will never fathom until we see you face to face and are transformed into your likeness. But we thank you for these glorious tasters And for all that we can understand, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children and forever. And so we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to rejoice in what you have shown us. And we think of that world that we were thinking about earlier this morning in church that is so blind to all of this. And the millions of people all around us who haven't a clue about these greatest eternal realities and who are plunging on towards an eternity without you and without hope. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you will so set our hearts on fire with love for you and with the wonder of your grace towards us, that we may be ambassadors of your truth, and that your church may indeed show forth the praises of him who has called us out of the darkness into your marvellous light, and all for the glory of your eternal name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.